An interesting passage in chapter 8 that is talking about meat that has been sacrificed to idols, that has been offered to idols. And we probably think, what's the relevance of this passage to us today? And certainly in 8 years that I've been living in Canada, I would say that in the church, you could easily apply the principles that Paul's saying here to consumption of alcohol by Christians. Because it's a similar kind of attitude. There's those people that go, alcohol is fine, and it's absolutely fine to drink. We know the Bible says don't get drunk. And there are other people that say, well, I don't know why you would ever want to drink alcohol if you're a real Christian. So it's kind of like I can see the two sides of that argument can easily fit into what Paul's saying here. Because what Paul's actually talking about to the Corinthian church is a gray area of Christian living. You see, the new church, the new Christians have realized that we're free from the law. We no longer have to abide by Old Testament law. This is a freedom in Christ. This is a freedom that Christ has brought us. We're no longer bound by the old covenant. We're bound by the new covenant. And when the Pharisees asked Jesus, what is the most important commandment? They're probably trying to catch him out because they're trying to, you know, test his knowledge of the law, or they're trying to get him to choose one thing that is the most important out of everything. And if he's God, then surely he would know what the most important law is. So Jesus says, okay, the most important, okay, number one, most important law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, spirit, strength, everything, with everything that you have, love God. But I can't leave it at that. I've got to give you another one as well. The second thing is, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. So what's the most important commandment, Jesus? Well, here's two of them, right? This sums up, Jesus says, this sums up the entirety of Old Testament law, which is kind of interesting because we like to use Old Testament law to prove a point from time to time, right? We like to go back there and say, look, God said this, so therefore this must be the case. But I think you find Paul very specifically in Galatians and Romans, and you find Jesus throughout the Gospels saying, no, you're not living according to this covenant anymore. You're living according to the covenant through my blood. Okay, so these rules and regulations, they no longer apply to you. The rules that apply to you are love God and love others. That's the entirety of what you need to live by. The Corinthian church now are struggling with this thought. What does this mean for us? So we're not bound by the law anymore. How on earth are we meant to live if we're not bound by the law? Well, I guess we can do whatever we want to do. We can do whatever we want to do because we've got freedom in Christ. So that's the point that we're at now. Paul, and you'll notice that when Paul comes to a new topic, he'll say, now concerning. Okay, so they've asked him something about this. Now, concerning the question that you've got for me about food sacrificed to idols. So this is where we're at now. 1 Corinthians 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray. Lord, as we work through what Paul's saying here, I pray that we'd hear clearly your voice to the Corinthian church and your voice to us today. And may it be your voice that we hear and not mine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's been a couple of sayings that this is what I think is happening, is that Paul has said a few things to the Corinthian church, and now they're throwing them back at Paul. I don't know whether it's from an attacking point of view or if it's from a point of view of, well, what do we make of this? What does this really mean to us? So that one of these sayings, I think, is here. It says, all of us possess knowledge. Well, of course, to the Greeks, wisdom was everything. That was who you were, and if you were really wise, then you were everything in your in the society that they were living in. And we know that Paul is later on in 1 Corinthians 13, he's going to say, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. Okay, so there's a tension here that Paul's given them, is that, sure, you know, knowledge is good, but knowledge without love is useless. It's nothing. It's pointless. It's got absolutely no lasting value whatsoever. And Paul talks about this knowledge that you have is puffing you up. It's bigging you up. It's making you look impressive in front of everybody else. The knowledge that you have, and you know what the knowledge that he's talking about is, the knowledge of the freedom in Christ. He's talking about the knowledge that you now have as believers in Jesus. You're using that for yourself. You're not using it for the good of everybody else. He's saying that knowledge that you've got of Jesus is actually puffing you up. You're making it all about you, when actually it's love that builds up. This is what you should be doing. You should be loving rather than, you know, acquiring knowledge for yourself. In verse 2, Paul says, so even through all of your knowledge, even through everything that you've learned, you've completely missed the point. Verse 3, if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Okay, so Paul's turned the tables a little bit. It's not about what you know, it's about what God knows. That's the most important thing, which is kind of a strange thought, because surely God knows everything, right? So when Paul says to them, it's not about what you know, it's about who God knows. Well, surely God knows everyone. But Paul's using a phrase that would be understood very differently. And we see him speak to this a little bit in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 29, he talks about those that God foreknew, he predestined. So when Paul talks about being known by God, he's talking about salvation. God knows those who are saved. Now, I'm gonna highlight something here. Paul's not, you know, preaching a different sermon now. He's following on from what he's been saying in chapter 7. This is about covenant, right? Those who are within covenant with God are those who God knows. Those who are saved are those who God knows. So that's what he's talking about. He's continuing his previous thought, that it isn't about your knowledge, it's about the knowledge of God, and God knows those who are saved, so therefore salvation is the most important thing. If you have knowledge of nothing other than salvation, you know everything you need to know. And what he'll go on to say is that through this knowledge, that should work its way out through your actions, that your actions should actually draw people closer to God. So here we go. So we started off with now concerning. And then we've got another very Pauline word, therefore, in verse 4. So we know this is Paul's point now. He's going to make his main point. And his main point is about food that's been sacrificed or offered to idols. Now, he says food is generic, but he's talking about meat. He's talking about the meat that has been sacrificed to idols in the pagan temples of Corinth. So Corinth is a pagan place. It's been thoroughly Hellenized by the Greeks. The most important thing are probably, you know, the Greek gods, the Roman gods, and making sacrifices to these gods to appease them, to make them happy. So the meat is sacrificed, is burnt. A third of it is burnt on the altar. A third of it is consumed by the people within the temple, and a third of it goes to the marketplace. Okay, so Paul's saying, what are we going to do with a third in the temple and a third in the marketplace? What are we going to do with that? Is it okay for Christians to eat this kind of meat? Is it contaminated? Right, maybe it's been contaminated because it's been sacrificed in an incorrect way or something. Maybe it's not okay for Christians to buy it in the marketplace. And what about if it's been served at a social event? Can Christians consume this meat? Can they eat it in their own homes? Right, it's a real gray area to them. They don't know what to do with this stuff because it comes from a pagan background. What do we do as Christians with what used to be something that we did? You know, we used to be the ones sacrificing this meat. We used to be the ones celebrating in the temple and worshiping this God. But what do we do now with Jesus? What do as we worship him? So quite rightly, these knowledgeable Corinthians go, well, if it's been sacrificed to an idol, it hasn't actually been sacrificed to anything because there is no other God. There is only one God. Quite right. Okay, there is only the God that they know as the Father, as Jesus. Okay, so Paul's going to develop the theology of this a little bit. There is only one God. And of course, they may well know the Shema, the Jewish saying that they used. They would say at the beginning of the day, they'd say at the end of the day, it would be a call to worship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. There is only one God. Okay? So when you sacrifice something to an idol, what exactly are you doing? Well, you're not sacrificing it to anything because that idol doesn't actually exist. Only God exists. And I think Paul's saying, yes, this is true, but there are many things that people call gods, and there are many people that they call Lord. So he kind of, he takes the Shema and I think he kind of manipulates it a little bit. And in verse 6, he says, there is one God, and you know him. He's the Father for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom we exist. So he's not saying there are two gods now. He's not saying there is Yahweh, the covenant God of the Old Testament, and now there's Jesus. He's saying there is still one God. You know him in two ways. You know him as the Father, and you know him as Jesus. You are made to know him, and through Jesus, to be known by him. It's through Jesus that you enter into the covenant that God can know you. So all the knowledgeable Corinthians and those at First Baptist Church would say, amen. 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 We don't have many knowledgeable. So then the very next word that Paul says, however, not all possess this knowledge. Clearly, most of them are here. You see, what they're talking about, that not everybody recognizes the depth of the relationship that you can have with Jesus. Okay, there's a lot of fickle believers in the Corinthian church. I know it's hard to believe that could possibly be the case, that there are fickle Christians. But there are. They all go to different churches. They don't attend here. But they're easily swayed. Peter says that, you know, they're blown to and fro by the winds of doctrine. And, you know, they really don't know what the best thing is to believe. So they hedge their bets. I went to, when we were in Waiwam, I went to visit a team in India. We went to a leper colony. And we would bandage, missing limbs and wounds and stuff. And then we'd pray for the person, and then they'd go off and continue with their lives. And we thought, you know, we're making a big difference in these people's lives. And we felt good about ourselves because, you know, that's all about it. We do those kinds of things to make ourselves feel better, right, to puff ourselves up. And the reality is, of course, that What happened afterwards, we were driving back to the base that we were staying at, talking to the driver and saying, what we did there was really good. And he said, yeah, what you did there was really good. Because you know what you're doing is that you're speaking truth into these people's lives. The problem is, tomorrow the Hindus will be there doing exactly the same thing. And the next day the Muslims will be there doing exactly the same thing. And the same people would go to each of these people and say, yes, please bandage me up and please pray for me. They're hedging their bets. They're just seeing, you know, maybe one of these things is it will work for me. Maybe one of these gods is more real than the other gods. They have a faith in the supernatural, but they're not entirely sure what. And I think that's quite similar to the Corinthian church, probably to us as well. Paul says, verse 8, very controversial statement, there's no food that makes you holy. This is clearly before the invention of pie. So he says, verse 9, so take care of this right of yours. And I struggle with that word right because I'm quite clear. I don't think that Christians have rights. I think as a slave to Christ, we have no rights. But we do have freedom in Christ. And Paul's saying, so you kind of see this thing that you have and you see it as a right. It's something that you can do with whatever you want to do with it. You have freedom in Christ. Sure, you know what? Grace covers you. In everything that you do, grace covers you. And again, in Romans, he says, so what then? So if we sin more, we get more grace. So should we continue to sin? Of course not. That's ridiculous. And it's that kind of thing that he's saying here. Sure, you have freedom in Christ, but what are you going to do with that? Sure, you can do whatever you want to do, but do you think that's the best thing to do? He says, you could be causing a weaker person, a weaker believer, to worship an idol. If you go and you eat meat in a temple, and somebody sees you, this mature Christian, eating meat in this pagan temple, are they not going to look at you and go, oh, well, if it's all right for him to do it, then it's okay for me to do it. It's okay for me to go back and worship in this temple of this pagan idol. Because if they're doing it and they know what they're talking about, then it must be okay. So I can go and do the same thing. And Paul's saying, no, don't do that. Because you're causing a weaker person to sin. He says, through your knowledge, you're destroying the weaker, the less knowledgeable person. Verse 12, he says, it's not sinful for you to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But what is sinful is causing your brother to stumble or fall. So that person is going to eat meat in this temple. They're not necessarily sinning. But if you're drawing that person back into worshiping that idol, you are committing a sin against that person. Even though the fact that you're eating meat is not sinful, you are causing that person to go back to the temple and worship an idol that isn't God. Worship something that isn't God. You can compare this a little bit to what Jesus says, Luke 17, Matthew 18. He's talking about if any of you cause one of these little ones to stumble, you might as well have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown you to the bottom of the sea. Right, that if you cause a weaker person to stumble, all hell is let loose against you. You know, you are the sinner in this situation, not the weaker person. So Paul says, verse 13, I don't want to be that person. I do not want to be the person that causes somebody else to stumble. So if my eating meat makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again. And I think he's talking in hyperbole. Right, I don't think we can take that to the letter. Because if Paul's talking about an issue that is very prevalent to the Corinthian church, it's an issue that people could be drawn back into idolatry because of eating meat in a temple. Okay, but the reality is that Paul's only going to be in Corinth for a very short time. He's going to go somewhere else. Maybe meat sacrificed to idols isn't an issue there. Maybe they don't sacrifice meat to idols. So what Paul's talking about, I'm going to know my brothers and sisters. And when I know my brothers and sisters, I'm going to know what's going to cause them to stumble. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to cause them to stumble because I don't want to have this. I don't want to be held responsible for their sin. I think this is what Paul's saying. He says, I have freedom in Christ, but when that freedom leads others to sin, I'm no longer free. He's saying, I will use my salvation to save others, not to drive them away from God. So it's kind of interesting what Paul's saying here. Paul says here, it's okay to eat meat offered to idols as long as you don't make others stumble. But if you turn forward a couple of chapters, chapter 10, verse 20, he talks about what this meat actually is. He says, when what is sacrificed to pagans is offered to demons. Okay, so, and he says, I don't want you to participate with demons. So here we've got Paul saying, it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols because there is no God but one God. And there he's saying, except that this meat that's sacrificed to idols is actually being sacrificed to demons. I don't want you to partake with demons. But the context of that passage in chapter 10 is of worship. He says, I don't want you to participate with demons. It's not, I don't want you to eat that meat because you can digest a demon. You cannot digest a demon, right? It's not, what's the word, corporeal. The demons do not take on flesh, okay? They definitely don't take on dead flesh, flesh that has already been killed. Okay, so you can't digest it. What Paul's saying there is exactly what he's saying here in chapter 8. Don't let the meat that you eat cause you to worship the God that it was sacrificed to. If it was sacrificed to a demon, don't then go and worship that demon that it was sacrificed to. And certainly don't encourage somebody else to worship that demon. Jesus says, of course, it's not what goes into the body that defiles, it's what comes out of the body. So even meat sacrificed to a demon does not defile the body. And as I was thinking through this, I'm thinking about Legion. You know, and when Legion says, the legion of demons that possess the guy there at Gennesaret and Gerasene, and Jesus casts out the demons, and they go, please don't send us into the abyss. Please don't destroy us forever. So Jesus sends them into a herd of pigs. And I think, why would Jesus send them into a herd of pigs? Because they're already unclean. I think that maybe that's the symbolism that he's giving there, that this is already unclean, so I'm sending it into something that is already unclean. And I'm fairly sure that both Paul and Jesus would say a demon cannot inhabit the place where the Holy Spirit already inhabits. Right? If you have the Holy Spirit within you, it is impossible for a demon to inhabit that same space. And it's impossible for a demon to inhabit dead flesh. So by eating something that's been sacrificed to a demon, you cannot have that demon inhabit you. The Holy Spirit, the light and darkness cannot coexist. Light always overcomes the darkness. This is not about meat and it's not about demons. It's about acts that lead believers away from God and into idolatry. This is relevant to the Corinthian church because it's talking about a gray area. It's talking about something that he just didn't know what to do. With this newfound freedom, with this new covenant, what do we do? And I think, you know, many of us would say that there are gray areas of Christianity today. So we're not talking about adultery. We're not talking about murder. We're not talking about drunkenness. We're not talking about lying. We're not talking about these things that the Bible is quite clear. We don't do these things. We're not talking about those that are really black and white issues. We're talking about things that you know, maybe they aren't quite as clear. Maybe they are gray. And as I was thinking about some of these things, I was thinking a good way to tell a gray area in Christianity is when you get two opposing, and they're usually both unhealthy, views. Where there's a suggestion that one way is more holy than another. And I see alcohol as being one of these things. Two bad, two unhealthy views on the consumption of alcohol by Christians. I'm free to do whatever I want, and I don't care what anybody else thinks about it. That's one way. The other way is, how can you be a real Christian and consume alcohol? Okay, two very opposing, very unhealthy, very one-sided views of consumption of alcohol. So if you abstain from drinking alcohol because by drinking alcohol that makes you unholy, I would say the Bible would be quite clear about that. If it came down to holiness, God would tell us this is what makes you holy or this is what makes you unholy. Of course, it always comes down to balance. What about some other things? What about how you dress? Does anybody wear something different on a Sunday morning than they do for the rest of the week? I do. I've thought about preaching in jeans, but I don't want to offend anybody. I've thought about wearing jeans and a t-shirt to stand up here. But, you know, some people would have a problem with that. But I don't find that in Scripture. That's a gray area, maybe, of Christianity. What about the music that we listen to? You know, what about if you liked heavy metal before you were saved? Can you still listen to heavy metal after you're saved? I was talking to one guy who was a Christian and he sang songs. And he gave me a copy of his CD and I said, is this Christian music? And he said, well, only track number 1, 3, and 5 are saved, but I'm working on saving the other ones. But is music sung by a Christian, so is it Christian music? And can we only listen to that? What about gambling? You know, it wasn't too long ago I'm going to call them out publicly because they've been sinning publicly. I've seen Laird and George playing cards in the foyer, right? Obviously, it's a slippery slope from playing cards to having a gambling addiction. Or maybe there's some middle ground, okay? Maybe there is some middle ground. What about doing the lottery then? What about doing the lottery? What about paying a dollar for a lottery? I don't know how much it is, if it is a dollar. Paying a dollar for a lottery ticket. And that money goes to build children's playgrounds. You're gambling, but maybe that's a good way to gamble. I don't know. Maybe that's a bit of a gray area. What about premarital physical contact? We can go as far as we want, as long as we don't actually have sex. There, I've said it again. I will not let a week go by. Or we want our first kiss to be at the altar. We want our first kiss to be the day that we get married. What about Sabbath? Sabbath used to be huge in the church. I will not fill my car up with gas on the Sabbath because I'm still going to go to church, but I don't want to stop somebody else from going to church. I remember my parents telling me about lifts, elevators in Israel that on the Sabbath they're constantly going so that nobody actually has to lift their finger and press a button because that would be work on the Sabbath. I think many Christians have adopted the Sabbath. If you want a good discussion about Sabbath, talk to Carly about that. She wrote a paper on it. She's not here, so I'll get away with that. It's those things that we think that we commonly think here is something that we've been doing wrong. Or here is something that we should be doing, when actually the Bible doesn't speak to it. So it's actually more of a gray area than it is black or white. Think about in Africa, if you turn up to preach without a shirt and tie, who's going to still listen to what you've got to say? You know, it's sweltering heat, but you've got to turn up to preach, you've got to wear a shirt and tie, maybe even, right, Abby? Maybe even a suit, a jacket as well. In the context of today's passage, thanks to George for this one, what about halal meat? What about meat that is safe for Muslims to consume? You know, it's been sacrificed. Halal meat, so meat that's going to be consumed by Muslims has to have been slaughtered by a Muslim. And they have to say, Allahu Akbar, God is the greatest, as they're slaughtering the animal. But I agree with that. I do think that God is the greatest. But the context is that this animal is being sacrificed to Allah, to the Muslim God. So therefore, according to what Paul's saying, it's being sacrificed to a demon. So can I, as a Christian, eat halal meat? I think Paul would say, yes, you can, but just don't go on and worship Allah as a result, and don't lead others to worship Allah as a result of that. So one time, me and one of the students in the YWAM team, We were doing a prayer walk around Nuneaton, which is where the base was that we were staying at. And we walked past the Hindu temple and we thought, let's go in and let's just go and have a chat with the people in the temple. And we were met by the friendliest of people. I think if I wasn't a Christian, I'd be a Hindu because these guys were awesome. You know, they sold it well. And they showed us around the temple, the worship area, and explained a few things to us. And then they gave us samosas. And we ate the samosas, but we didn't lose our salvation as a result of eating these samosas. And then we left there, and we went back. We told the other people that had been doing prayer walks elsewhere what a fantastic experience we'd had. You know, we told them about our faith. They told us about their faith. We ate some food there, and then we carried on as normal. Right? We didn't end up worshiping any of the Hindu gods, although there are plenty to choose from. So when it comes to halal meat, I don't know if I would say the same as Paul. If the only meat I can get is halal meat, then I have to consider never eating meat again. Well, I don't know that that's the case. All I have to consider is, am I going to cause somebody else to sin as a result of me eating this halal meat? Am I going to cause somebody to worship Allah as a result of it? I think quite possibly, if I'm eating that in in a mosque with Muslims, and then we go on to worship afterwards, I may cause somebody else's sin, let alone me sinning myself. Okay, that seems pretty cut and dry to me. Okay, Paul talks about this elsewhere, Romans chapter 14. I'm going to read 13 to 20 and then 23. So I'm skipping a couple of verses because I don't want to get into them. But you can have a read for yourself. So Romans 14, 13 to 20 and then 23. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Okay, tracking with me so far, exactly what he said elsewhere. I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. If I don't want to eat halal meat because I think it's unclean, then I'm not going to eat halal meat, and that's okay. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. That sounds very similar to what he said to the Corinthians. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What you eat is not going to make you more holy or less holy. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And I want you to remember that last part of that verse for the rest of your lives. There are a few key verses that have to be ringing around our heads for eternity. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. There are no gray areas in the Bible. Okay? We might not necessarily agree on them, but whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. If God has put something clearly on your heart that you need to abstain from something, it would be sinful for you to give in to that. If God has put something on your heart that you no longer need to abstain from, it would be sinful for you to keep abstaining from that. And it is not my position or anybody else's position to say, I don't think God is saying that to you, unless it contravenes something that God has clearly spoken in Scripture. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So by all means, drink alcohol, do the lottery, eat meat, sacrifice to idols. That's between you and God. But this is what I think Paul, I think post-modernity says this. It says, if it feels good, do it. I'd love to live by that. That would be a great motto to live by. If it feels good, do it. Although, you know, that makes everything about me and nothing about anybody else. If it feels good, do it. I think Paul says, if it doesn't feel good, if you feel convicted by it, don't do it. So what about freedom in Christ? You know, Paul's already said it. All things are permissible. Well, the Corinthians said that to him. All things are permissible, and Paul said, but not all things are beneficial. There are things that the Spirit will convict us on because they're not good for us. So Scripture might not specifically speak out about it, but the Spirit will tell us. It's the living and active Word of God. He speaks to us through Scripture. And sometimes, I hope a lot of the time, he speaks to us personally and he says, that is not good for you. That is not healthy. Sometimes he uses other people to do that. What you are free to do, others may not be free to do. So we were talking the other day, so we have a bylaw that says that we won't let anybody consume alcohol, or you probably even bring alcohol on the premises of the church. And you think, so if we have a wedding in here and you want to use the gym for the reception afterwards, you're welcome to do that, but you can't bring alcohol onto the premises. I think, well, what if it's not even a Christian wedding? Why would we not allow alcohol onto the premises? Because this should be a safe place. The church should be a safe place where nobody feels tempted to sin. Okay, just because there may be nobody in that gym at that time that feels the temptation to drink, right? They may maybe have a problem with it, or they really feel convicted. They've made a vow to God, I am never going to let alcohol pass my lips. We shouldn't allow that in the church. We shouldn't have things that could draw people away from the promise that they've made to God, from the covenant that they've made to God. We shouldn't allow those things in the church, because that may be the thing that causes them to sin, and this should be the last place on earth, the church of God, that would cause people to sin. So we should always be asking, what does Scripture say? But sometimes Scripture is silent, and those are the things that we call grey areas. But I'm going to suggest this morning that if we come back to the whole counsel of Scripture, there are no grey areas. Do you understand the irony of Scripture here, this passage in 1 Corinthians 8, speaking to a grey area? So we're talking about Scripture. We're talking about there are certain aspects of Christian living that are grey areas. But Paul here is talking to grey areas. So Scripture is talking to grey areas. We've got the whole counsel of Scripture telling us the way that we can live according to the covenant that Jesus has set out for us. As a general rule against legalism, I ask the question, does it affect salvation? Why do we do this? Why do we not do this? Does this actually affect salvation? Should we stop doing this because I could lose my salvation through it? And that's often the problem with that question, is that I think about, would I end up losing my salvation through committing this sin, or by this sin becoming so much a part of my life that I'm so blinded by it I no longer see Jesus? The problem with that is that even salvation I've made all about me. Well, Scripture doesn't say that. When Jesus said, when Jesus was asked what's the most important commandment, he didn't say that you love yourself more than anything else in the whole entire world. He didn't even say anything about you or about you Pharisees. He said it's that you love God and you love others. It isn't about you. Salvation is never, ever going to be entirely about you. Your relationship with God is very important because of you learning from him, not because of what he can do for you. We just mockingly talked this morning about God being our Santa Claus, because he wants us to be happy, because he wants to give us the things that we really want. Well, of course that's not the case. Everything about our relationship, Jesus summed up, it's all about him. Loving him with everything that we have and loving others as we love ourselves. That means putting them way before ourselves. And John talks about it's only because God first loved you that he even made it possible for you to love anybody else. How is any of that about you? How is salvation about me? It really isn't. It's about everybody but me. What God has done for me should cause me to do amazing acts of service for other people. Which is why it's really easy for Paul to say, if my eating meat is going to cause somebody else to sin, then I'm going to stop eating meat. Because it's not about Paul at all. It's all about his relationship with God first and foremost, and his relationship with others. See, this passage, amazingly, is not about faith. It's about works. Paul's saying that your actions can help or hinder another believer. He says you can act out of knowledge or you can act out of love. You can do whatever you want. That's freedom in Christ right there, baby. Do whatever you want. But that is not acting out of love. The only person's salvation that I'm actually responsible for is my own. But what I do affects others. There are always consequences to all of my actions. I can know my own salvation, but I can't know the salvation of anybody else. Paul says love builds up. So if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Is God asking you to change your actions for the sake of a brother or sister? Maybe you need to give something up, or maybe you need to act differently, or maybe you need to stop abstaining from something. You know, one of the most powerful alpha courses that we ever ran was in a pub. You know, we got together, we had a couple of beers, and we talked about Jesus. And I think the fact that we were drinking with these guys made a huge impact on them. I used to meet my vicar after I preached. I used to meet him in the pub, and there was nothing more refreshing than that pint of beer after I'd preach. I can tell you that much. Maybe there are things that you know, in your abstention, you're actually saying something that you don't want to be saying. Maybe you're saying, through my abstention from this, I am holier than you. Paul, in addressing the grey areas, is actually saying there are no grey areas. Jesus has said it quite clearly. He says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, spirit, with your feet, your hands, your shoes, your elbows, your knees and your nose. Everything you put, you give towards God. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Whatever's left, you know, whatever's left from that worship, from that glorifying of God, whatever he's welled up within you to give to others, you give that and then more and then some. You know, and then with a very, very tiny, tiny little bit that's left over, that's for you. Okay, Jesus is everything. He is the point of the covenant. His death made it possible for us even to love others. His death made it possible for him to know us. That's what Paul's saying. That's knowledge right there, is that God knows you through the covenant that he's made through his blood. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. There are no gray areas. The question is, what will save the most people?